Okay, everyone look at your clock. I'm going to get you out of here by 12. I'll do my best. Crystal, we're going to go a bit faster through this first page than what's written, okay? Two things. Thank you for the sabbatical. I am deeply grateful to be part of a church community that values the practice of rest. And it's a precious gift that you gave to me and my family, and I'm thankful for it. If you're wondering, yes, I'm glad to be back. Yes, I'm going to miss the sabbatical. And yes, I'm already looking forward to the next one. The second thing, thank you for your generous expressions of love and care to our family over this Christmas season. And I wish that you could see inside the pilot on the way home as we're excitedly opening up the cards and rummaging through the snacks to eat all manner of cookies and sweet things on our way to lunch. We understand that what that represents is time and effort, and we understand, I think from the perspective of sabbatical, when you step back from responsibility and you see others pick it up, I have a new perspective on how much time you give to this church, how much time you give to each other, how much time you give to the kingdom of God as you serve in your communities, and how much time you give to blessing me and my family. So thank you. Thank you for it. We certainly do wish you God's richest blessings in the new year. And speaking of the new year, in the sermon this morning, I want to give our attention to some kind of stereotypical new year thinking. We're picking up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount, right where we left off, exactly. So if you'd like to take up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, now would be a good time to head in that direction. For what it's worth, I was listening and I did pick up on some of the comments that Tony and Vic made over the past few months about how they were looking forward to me returning to Matthew to really clear things up. And I'll admit, I wasn't aware myself that I brought this kind of authority and proficiency to the scriptures, but I'm looking forward to exercising that level of influence now that I'm back, and since they've expressed such an interest in what I have to say. We are returning to Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, for one final pass before we move on from the Beatitudes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning is a kind of on-ramp sermon. If you can recall back to the summer, especially as I introduced this series, I shared how my attention has been drawn to the Sermon on the Mount, in part because it is such an influential passage, particularly for those of us within the Anabaptist tradition. Anabaptists have historically been known for a strong commitment to living out the principles in the Sermon on the Mount as though Jesus actually expects us to. And if you're curious, that's different from other interpretations of the sermon, which cast them as an ideal, which may or may not be possible to follow. Right? Anabaptists have historically said, Jesus is inviting us to live this way. We must try. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount contains some of Jesus' most familiar teachings. If Jesus had a Spotify account, the Sermon on the Mount would likely be those top five most listened to spots, right? It's one of the densest expressions of his ministry and his worldview, and while it's incredibly familiar, I don't think that Christians, and Anabaptists included, take it seriously enough. So I think God has been drawing my attention to this passage as part of my own personal formation, as part of the question, Kyle, are you taking my words seriously enough? Do you, Kyle, do you think I'm actually serious about these things? Do you really believe that I am inviting you and your family to live into this particular and peculiar version, this vision of life? And I figure that I might as well bring the rest of you along for the ride on that formation. As God forms us through his word, I'll invite you to stand with me As we read Matthew chapter 5, we'll read all of the Beatitudes as we've been doing, starting with chapter 2 through to verse 12. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we sit under the influence of this, your word, that your spirit would soften and open our hearts to receive it well and to be transformed by it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'd mentioned the topic of a new year a few moments ago. This is the first Sunday of a new year, and what I want to do this morning is kind of build our thinking at the overlapping space of three different concepts. The first is the new year. What are some of the ideas, practices, rituals that are often associated with a new year? What do we do at a new year?
Resolutions.
Diet. Thanks be to God. God have mercy. Anything else? Yeah, right? Resolutions. That's the buzzword for New Year's. We might say refocus, vision, new goals. And as cynical as we might be about the value of resolutions and whatnot, turning over the calendar page on a new year is a good opportunity to at least pause and review, perhaps refresh your focus and vision. Is your life actually pointed in a direction that will lead to your flourishing? Are the core principles and the values out of which I'm living, do they actually align with what it means to be created in God's image? Am I bearing God's image in a way that aligns with what he's revealed in his word? And especially for those of us who are followers of Jesus, is your life actually aligned with his invitation to take up your cross? Follow me. As cliche as it is, a new year is a good opportunity to revisit those kinds of questions. It's not the only opportunity, but it's a good one. The second overlapping concept also has to do with the calendar. Yesterday was January 6th. Who can tell us or take a good guess at what Christian celebration is historically associated with January 6th? And no, Sharon, I'm not talking about something that happened in the Washington Capitol a couple years ago on January 6th. What is historically something that Christians celebrate on January 6th?
Epiphany,
thank you. Well schooled in the history of the church. Yes, the Epiphany. The Epiphany is the celebration marking the journey and the visit of the Magi, the wise men, recorded in the passage from Matthew 2 that Greg read for us. Don't you wish that scripture had recorded just a little bit more about that story? I mean, if you'd like to fill in some empty space sometime and you're not sitting too close to the smoke alarms when the smoke starts pouring out of your ears, just sit for a while and meditate on the fact that somehow God worked in a non-Hebrew foreign culture and revealed his plan of salvation in some way such that the intellectuals, the sages, the wise people of that culture understood that when this celestial event happened in the sky, that was marking the time and the location of the one who was born to be the king of the Jews. Just sit and think about that. And I have so many questions, and Matthew's just like, yeah, behold, look, there came wise men from the east, and they came to worship him. And moving on. Come on, man. I want to know more. But what are some of the ideas and concepts, when we think about the wise men, the Magi, what are some of the ideas and the concepts that are associated with that visit to the Christ child?
Gifts,
yes. What else?
Christ as the king.
Christ as the king. And not just in particular king of the Jews, but because there are wise people from other nations, king of all the nations, the king of the kings. Yes, what else? What does the word epiphany mean? I've had an epiphany.
Revealing.
Thank you. Yes. Revealing. Epiphany is about the revelation of God, about sudden and startling realization of who he is, how he has shown up among us, and who is included in his story. It's about new realizations, and in this case, a new realization that completely altered the course of human history. The third and final overlapping concept this morning, then, comes from this morning's passage, and that is Jesus' startling declaration that persecution and suffering are to be expected as part of flourishing in God's kingdom. That word, persecution, comes with so much baggage for us. It's charged with all kinds of fears and assumptions and expectations. For many of us wrapped up in the Anabaptist story, it involves the complicated history of martyrdom. And sometimes that history has been leveraged to guilt us into compliance rather than simply witnessing to the incredible power of God's Spirit working in ordinary people in extraordinary ways at extraordinary times. In my final sermon before going on sabbatical, we looked at this beatitude on persecution, and I tried to help us differentiate between persecution for righteousness' sake, which is what Jesus outlines for us here, and simply bearing the natural consequences for our actions. Tracy thought that in that sermon, maybe I came down a little too hard, and she's usually right about such things. I'm just not convinced that we always think through how we use highly charged words like persecution, and because of that, perhaps we miss sometimes some of what Jesus is telling us in this passage. See, our tendency is to locate that word persecution out beyond the limits of our current experience, either way back in the past, like, well, you know, there was a time when Anabaptists were really persecuted for their faith. They had to know what they believed. Or we locate it way out in the future. You know, persecution's likely coming for Christians or certain kinds of Christians someday. Will you be strong enough to remain faithful when that day comes? And hear me out. Both of those statements might be true and helpful sometimes and in some cases. But if we associate persecution with something that's beyond our current experience, we will miss out on the fact that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers speak about persecution as a present tense reality for those who are flourishing in God's kingdom. Our Western-centric attitude towards persecution also tends to overlook the present tense reality of physical and economic persecution of thousands of Christians in other parts of the world. And something that I appreciate about our congregation here is how we make an occasional practice of learning about and praying for the persecuted church. Sure, we could do better, but I'm thankful for what we do. But here's the point that I'm trying to set up. Many of us are far more likely to sit around the table with coffee this afternoon and speculate about whether or not persecution will come to Christians if China, for example, rises as an economic power. If we were having this conversation 60 years ago, we wouldn't be talking about China. We'd be talking about Russia and the Reds and the commies. What will happen? Right? What will happen? So we'll sit around the coffee table and have that conversation, but we won't look our buddy in the eye and say, I don't think it's right or God-honoring the way you talk so disrespectfully about your wife. We can sit and speculate and wring our hands about the rise of militant Islam and what kind of persecution comes if that happens. And oh dear, but we're too afraid of the consequences that would come if we would look at a friend or that colleague or that family member in the eye and say, I don't think it's right and God-honoring how you speak with such malice and contempt for that particular people group. I don't think that's right. Or to say to a friend or a colleague or a teacher or an administrator, you know, I really appreciate that invitation. I really appreciate the offer. I can't in good conscience participate in that. I'm sorry. Can't participate in that particular event. You see, the truth is you're all more likely to face that kind of tension, that kind of conflict tomorrow than you are the Chinese swarming over the borders. The truth is you are likely going to face conflict in the kingdom of heaven tomorrow in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus is saying at that moment, when you are faithful to me, when you're living according to my wisdom, regardless of the consequences, you're flourishing in that moment. I'm more convinced than ever that what Jesus wants us to understand about this topic of persecution is that those who live by God's wisdom will by default find themselves subject to suffering at the places where the wisdom of God clashes against the wisdom of the world. Living in God's wisdom will clash with the wisdom of the world. And Jesus invites his followers into that space, and he says, right there, that's the good life. There is flourishing. There is the kingdom of God breaking into the world. And he doesn't just tell it to us. He leads us in it. Look, the audience that Jesus is speaking to isn't that different from us. They want to know if they're on the path to the good life. They want to know if they're living a life that will result in flourishing. They're concerned about oppression. They're watching a way of life that they value and they care about come under intense pressure from ungodly, imperial, pagan power. They are living on their ancestral lands under incredible taxation, remarkable oppression from Rome. They're wondering if their way of life will survive. They want to know if their friends and families are going to be okay. Can they really trust God to work out his will according to his time and his methods? Just like us, they wondered if they were going to have to take matters into their own hands to secure their own futures. What if what Jesus says is true? My guiding question for the remainder of this sermon, or these last 5 minutes, and bringing these three overlapping circles together, is what if at the start of this new year, what if you would have your unease about this idea of persecution? What if it would be overwhelmed by the epiphany, by the realization of the incredible news about what God is doing in the world through Jesus Christ? What if we could have our own epiphany, a radical reorientation into the wisdom of God that would secure our focus and guide our steps moving forward? Jesus invites us into it. He leads us into it. And we're going to divide up very quickly the remainder of our time into three categories: wise living in the kingdom of blessing, a confrontation with the kingdom, and invitation into the beloved community. And I'm in point form here, which means I can go either as slowly or as quickly as I want, so bear with me. I'll try to be clear and lucid. this first section is really an on-ramp back into this series, because it's important to me that you understand how I am reading and interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to review really quickly the big ideas of the sermon. Take that same Bible in your hand and look back to chapter 4. I want us just to remind ourselves, who is this crowd Jesus is talking to? Who is his audience, right? And Matthew is no fool. Matthew tells us, he wants us to understand something about this crowd. And so starting in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, all those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those who were oppressed by demons, having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew wants us to understand that that is who makes up the great crowd named in verse 25. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then seeing that crowd, chapter 5, Jesus goes up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is his audience, the broken, the diseased, the sick, the oppressed, the marginalized. This is who he's speaking to. And yes, his disciples, the inner group, are there with him. But he is speaking to people upon whom words like "blessed are the poor in spirit" would have landed very differently than they do on us, because they were living in a reality in which to be poor in spirit meant to be completely marginalized and outside, right? And that's important for us to keep in mind, because there are certain things we share with this audience, and there are certain things that, because of our blessing and privilege in this nation, we don't. It's just important to keep that in perspective. There is some quibbling among scholars about, well, what does it mean when it says he turns to his disciples? Some people want to say that, well, Jesus is really giving this teaching only to the inner group. But if we read towards the end of chapter 7 in Matthew 5, it tells us that the crowds were amazed when they heard this teaching. This is a teaching that Jesus is giving to everyone, not just to the inner cluster. Okay, that's an important thing to remember as we on-ramp back onto this series. Something else that's important to remember is that I am orienting myself in this text, I'm interpreting this text as a part of what Jonathan Pennington calls the wisdom tradition. And there are several ways that people read the Sermon on the Mount. And I am persuaded by what Jonathan Pennington says is, if we're going to understand what Jesus is doing here, we have to see him participating in the Jewish wisdom tradition that was also intersecting at the time with the emerging Greco-Roman virtue ethics. So that's really a fancy way of saying the Hebrew culture in which Jesus grew up had a philosophy about what was the wise and good way to live, about the way that would lead to flourishing. And the Greek and Roman culture that had grown into an empire and had moved into the region, that culture also had a tradition of wisdom and virtue ethics. Answers to the questions of what does it mean to be the good life? What does it mean to live the good life? What does it mean to flourish? To read this passage well, I am convinced, means understanding Jesus speaking right into that tradition. And I won't bore us today with the original language stuff. You can go back and listen to that sermon, right? But if you'll remember, near the start of this series, I spoke a little bit about the word makarios, which is the Greek word that's translated blessing in our English translations. There are other translations, as they try to capture the sense of the word, that use words like happy. Pennington likes to translate it flourishing, right? And it really is about wrapping our heads around the concept that the word blessing can mean several different things, right? And the word blessing can mean pronouncing a blessing. Hey, Justin, God bless you. And I'm asking for God, the giver of blessings, to bless Justin. May God bless you in that, right? acknowledging and requesting that God give a blessing, right? That's a good and that's a good thing, right? And it's one of the ways the word blessing is used, but there's also another way that this word is used, the way that makarios is used, which means describing someone who is blessed. Justin, you are blessed. It's a different kind of statement. Jesus is describing those who are blessed. That's important to keep in mind. Okay. I think the easiest way to see what Jesus is doing here is to see it in contrast. And at the risk of belaboring this point, I want us to compare Jesus' version of the good life with one that he would have been familiar with. We've seen this before. This is something called the wisdom of Sirach. This is part of the Hebrew wisdom tradition. Jesus may have very likely read this kind of text, right? And this is just a section here. You might remember me reading this before. Here's an example of some wisdom teaching from Jesus' time. I can think of nine whom I would call blessed, right? We recognize like voices of Solomon in that kind of language. A tenth, my tongue proclaims, a man who can rejoice in his children. A man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Happy, the man who lives with a sensible wife, in contrast to all the other kinds. And the one who does not plow with ox and ass together. I think before I said, you're really blessed as a farmer if you don't have to mix the red and the green tractors. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue, and the one who has not served an inferior. Happy is the one who finds a friend, and the one who speaks to attentive listeners. How great is the one who finds wisdom, but none is superior to the one who fears the Lord. Fear of the Lord surpasses everything. To whom can we compare the one who has it? You see, Jesus is familiar with this form of thinking. Jesus is familiar with this style of thought. But do you see how what he does in his Beatitudes runs against the grain of what's valued in this cultural moment? Jesus has the nerve to bless those that nobody else blesses, right? This will be an important thing to keep in our minds as we continue through this series. Jesus is providing an alternative vision of what flourishing looks like. And surprisingly, Jesus, as a Hebrew rabbi, as a Hebrew teacher, his vision of the flourishing life runs sometimes contrary to the community in which he was nurtured and raised. Ouch, right? Okay, second point, confrontation with the kingdom. I promise I'm going as fast as I possibly can. This section addresses the question of why should we expect persecution? Jesus makes, in this passage, from verses 10 to 12, he makes a general statement, and then he makes a particular statement. There are nine Beatitudes listed. I think there's kind of eight Beatitudes plus one. I think that these two declarations of who is blessed are like concentric circles, where Jesus offers a general blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then I think he gets very particular. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you, all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think that move from the general to the particular is important, because if we allow our sanctified imaginations to think about what it might have been to be in that audience, can you imagine Jesus kind of pronouncing these statements? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. General, 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 blessed are you, Justin. Looks him in the eye. Sorry, I'm picking on you this morning. Blessed are you when others insult you and tease you and call you names falsely on my account. Can you imagine what that must have been like, maybe even for Jesus, if he caught the eyes of his disciples, if he knew what they were going to endure? Matthew, you're going to write this story about me someday. You don't know it yet, but
You're going to have your life so radically reoriented by my life and my death and my resurrection that you're going to become such a problem to the authorities, you're going to die by the sword in Ethiopia. Matthew, in that moment, you're blessed. Peter, you're so hot. You're full of zeal. Peter, you're going to have your life so radically changed by my life and my death and my resurrection that when they come to crucify you, you're going to actually ask to be crucified upside down because you don't think you're worthy to die the same kind of death that I did. And in that moment, Peter, you are flourishing. You're blessed in the kingdom of heaven. John, the disciple that I love, the one that I enjoy so much closeness with, John, you're going to have your life so radically reoriented by the good news about my life and my death and my resurrection that you're going to become such a problem to the authorities as you share that good news that they're going to actually exile you. They're going to take you away from everyone you know and love, and they're going to leave you to die on an island called Patmos. John, in that moment, you're blessed. That's the move from the general to the particular that I find so powerful in this text. What would it have looked like for Jesus? What would he be saying about you? What does he know right now about your future that you're going to have to go through as a part of flourishing in his kingdom? And do you trust him that the outcome he promises for you is as good as he says it is? That's the shift. One of the questions that came in from the young people this week was, what does revile mean? What does uttering all kinds of evil against you mean? Is it like swearing? Yeah, sure. Sure. But it's a lot more than that. I don't like being on the end of swearing any more than you do. But I also know that there's things that people can say about you without swearing that cuts way deeper and hurts way more. Right? To be on the receiving end of a curse is to have somebody essentially wish you out of existence. Right? Is your life so transformed by Jesus that in your life you cause people to be confronted with their own brokenness just by the glory that exudes from you because of the presence of Jesus in you? Does the light of Jesus within you reveal things to people about their own brokenness that makes them wish you weren't around? That's what it means to be on the receiving end of this kind of cursing. Why does the fallen world respond this way? It's because of what I just said. Because the church of Jesus Christ, those who have had their lives transformed by the Spirit of Christ, who have the light of his life exuding from them, shining out of them, they're a reminder to the world that things are not as they ought to be. They're a reminder to the world of the evil and wickedness that so many seem to enjoy for a season. Do you ever have that feeling when you get in your vehicle and you drive past your neighbors on the way to church or on the way home from church, where you go, it feels a little awkward sometimes because they know I'm going to church. They know I do it every Sunday. And there's just something about that difference between us that puts us at odds. You know what I'm saying? Or does it just slip by? Are we just so used to it? Right? Do you realize that the fact that you come here every Sunday to hear God's word and to be transformed by it, implicitly it suggests something to your family and your friends and your coworkers who don't worship Jesus? That there's a disconnect between us, that there is a difference in values. That's the reality. As a particular congregation here, right, why does this trouble the world? It's because the way in which we practice nonconformity, the ways in which we try to distance ourselves from the systems of power and the systems of greed and the hunger after pleasure that define the world, it's because the way that we live our lives in an attempt at nonconformity is is an affront to a world which says, do what you want, use what you want, have what you want. There are no limits, right? The way in which we as a church practice gender-distinct dress is an affront to a world which, in many places, says there is no distinction between genders and sexes. Right? Just the simple fact that we wear the clothes we do runs against the grain of certain parts of our culture. The way in which we practice God's invitation to distinct roles for males and females runs contrary to a world which either wants to do away with any such distinction or, contrarily, prefers far more oppressive systems. Right? The truth is that in the kingdom of God, women and men are both held in incredibly high esteem. Right? They're held differently, but incredibly highly. And that, the way in which Christianity historically has valued the roles of men and women runs contrary to many systems that say there is no such distinction, or which says one should be much higher than the other. When we move as a people in a direction towards forgiveness and reconciliation, we clash with a world who values heads on platters as a certain form of justice. And I'm not talking about appropriate consequences for criminal actions or appropriate consequences for behavior. We're talking about the fact that much of what actually masquerades as justice in our world goes beyond what is actually just, because we're vindictive. We're vengeful. We're revengeful. And when we as a people refuse to use violence in the name of peace, we put ourselves at odds with the values of a world that says there comes a point when it's okay to use violence for a variety of means, and Jesus maintained no such vision for his followers. One of the questions that came in from the children this week was, have the people who rejoiced been insulted? And what should I do when people swear in front of me or insult Christianity? Anyone want to answer? How do we respond? How do we respond? Here's a couple suggestions. Number one, ask God for wisdom to know how to respond in love. Whatever your response, it will not go astray if it's wrapped in love. It might not be received well, but your response will be in the direction it ought to be if it is wrapped in the love and grace of God. Ask God for that wisdom. Number two, be aware of the biases of your own heart. Are you responding to the insult in a way that feels good, or are you responding to the insult in a way that Jesus can bless, in a way that he modeled? Number three, are you more interested in being right or more interested in introducing someone to the Savior of your soul? Which is more important to you? And can you see yourself in their shoes? The Apostle Paul tells us, after giving us a list of all the rotters in the world, you were once just like this. Can you see yourself in that role? Because if not, your response will likely be distorted. And I want to just give a quick example from someone I learned about as I was preparing for this study, a fellow named Clarence Jordan, who was a white farmer and New Testament scholar from Georgia in the middle part of the 20th century, the 1930s, 1940s. He wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament in American idioms called the Cotton Patch series. If you get the chance, read the Cotton Patch paraphrase. And I read his book on the Sermon on the Mount as part of this series, but I didn't know much about him until I learned about this initiative he started called the Koinonia Farm in 1942. Him and his wife and another couple started a farming community that was interracial. And the Koinonia community bound themselves to the equality of all persons in Georgia in the 1940s, meaning that people from all races and ethnicities were welcome to come and join and live together with them, unsegregated, on the farm. And they practiced the rejection of violence, ecological stewardship, and common ownership of possessions. And the story of the Koinonia Farm is that as the civil rights movements progressed through the 50s and the 60s, the white citizens in the neighborhood increasingly perceived that community as a threat.
And so during the 50s and 60s, the community became the subject of a stifling economic boycott, repeated violence, and was bombed several times. When Clarence Jordan and his partners sought help from President Eisenhower, the federal government refused to intervene and instead referred the matter to the governor of Georgia, who was at the time a staunch supporter of racial segregation, and in response to the plea for justice, instead opened up a Georgia Bureau of Investigation to investigate the farm and its practices. Right? Like, such a distortion of justice in the name of what's right. And how did they respond? Right? Without retaliation, with patience and forbearance, and the Koinonia farm is still in existence today. Flourishing, right? Flourishing. Jesus says, blessed are you. You're flourishing when others persecute you and revile you and throw bombs at you for the sake of doing what's right. You're flourishing in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to skip ahead to this final part, which is, in light of all that, what does Jesus actually offer us? Right? What does he offer to a people who, when he came down to walk among us, responded by nailing him to a tree? What does he offer us in response? He offers us an invitation into the beloved community. He says that when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in the family. You're called sons of God. He says when you are mistreated and reviled and persecuted, when people insult you and are unjust to you, for my sake, you are in the kingdom of heaven. You are living in the kingdom of heaven at that moment. And the kingdom of heaven is a tricky phrase because in the Greek, it's a plural phrase, the kingdom of the heavens. And that is an idiom. It's a way of saying, in that thought and culture, the air, the space, the kingdom of the heavens is the space where God reigns and dwells and has control. Right? It's not just some abstract place far off. Right? Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven has come right here, right now. When you experience suffering for my sake, for doing what is right, you are participating and living in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, you're in good company when this happens to you. You're not the first. He says, I've been trying to invite people to live in my wisdom for a long time. And guess what they did to those prophets and ministers? They persecuted them. That's why I asked Greg to read that passage from 2 Chronicles. One of the questions that came in was, who were these prophets? Well, they were men like Jeremiah, right? Who dared to speak truth to power. They were men like Samuel, who constantly called God's people to faithfulness. And for his trouble, was told, I think we prefer a king. You know, countless others, the Bible doesn't tell us their names, who were put to the sword by wicked rulers like Ahab, Jezebel, because they dared to suggest that there is a better and different way to live according to God's plan. And the remarkable truth about all of this is that Jesus doesn't just tell it to us as some kind of abstract rule, but he actually leads us in it, like I said at the start. Jesus is counted among that number of those who suffered for the sake of righteousness. Jesus invites us into an established community of kingdom dwellers. But he does so in a way that those forerunners, those earlier prophets, couldn't even have imagined. Could they have imagined that's what it would look like when God himself came to walk among us? We have the privilege and the power of understanding that when the servant of God is faithful to the point of death, that death itself doesn't have any power in the end. That's what we know because of what Jesus did. That the servant of God, who is faithful to living according to God's wisdom, faithful unto death, death has no power over that person in the end.
That is the flourishing life that Jesus invites us into. Peter understood this in his letter to the church that we studied as a church a while ago, 1 Peter 3:14. He's riffing on this idea. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Have no fear. Don't be troubled. A chapter later in chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Peter, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus is telling us something is true. He's telling us something is true. Are you going to step into that truth this new year? In his famous poem, one that I've shared before around this time of the year, and one that Paul shared with me again at New Year's, T.S. Eliot's Journey of the Magi, Eliot imagines the experience of these wise scholars, these wise men who come and visit the Christ child. And towards the end of the poem, in the voice of one of these Magi, Eliot says, "All this was a long time ago, I remember. And I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death?" There was birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. "I should be glad of another death," Eliot writes. This new dispensation, this new orientation, something has happened which has radically changed our perspective. Jonathan Pennington says in conclusion here, "Macarisms, these wisdom sayings, including these Beatitudes, they appeal to hearers to find fullness of life by orienting themselves toward a certain way of being in the world. All of this, according to Matthew, is by and through the grace that alone comes from Jesus' saving work. These Beatitudes are more than appeals to an individual's virtuous choices and the flourishing that will result, but they're not less than this. The Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto or a constitutional document for the life of the individual follower of Christ, that's you, in the midst of the community of his followers, that's us. And how are you going to respond to this invitation into wisdom? Are you going to accept Jesus' saving work on your behalf and step into the wise life, regardless of the consequences? Are you going to allow the epiphany of his coming to reorient your heart into the flourishing life that he outlines in his word? Are you going to believe that what he says is true? And I think in the interest of your time, we will forego a closing song. I'll invite you to stand with me for a closing prayer. Thank you for your patience. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to live by the power of your Spirit in such a way that our hearts would be so captivated by the glory of your kingdom. Father, help us by the power of your Spirit to step into and live fully secure in your wisdom. May the God who blots out your transgressions for his sake and remembers your sins no more continually free you from your burdens so that you may praise his name and so that you may gather with the righteous around the Lord who has dealt so bountifully with you. May God bless you. Happy New Year. I love you, and God loves you. Go in peace.